You may be seated. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. And as you're turning there in your Bibles, let me share with you part of what it means for me to be your pastor. For many of you, I am your pastor, and I take that role very, very seriously. And one of the things that I have been called to do by God's grace and by God's leadership and by God's mercy is to help us learn, each one of us, certainly myself included, and understand God's word in a greater way. We are called to understand the truths of God's word in a clear and precise way. That's why we do this study that we call hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the study, or it's learning the tools to understand God's word clearer, more precisely, more accurately, more truthfully. And part of what we do in hermeneutics is we ask the right questions, right? If you want to get the right answers, you must ask the right questions. And so when we talk about the Bible verses that we're studying, we could ask questions of who is the author? What was the author's intent? Who were the people that this was written to? How would they have understood what they were reading? And many, many of these other good questions we need to be asking when we consider God's word. I'm going to ask two precise questions this morning that's going to guide the foundation of our verses and what we're going to be studying. These are the two questions we're going to be asking, and if you're taking notes, you can write these two questions down because this is going to be what we're going to be studying. The first question that we need to ask as we consider Acts chapter 10 is, what does this reading, or what does this text teach me about God? What do these verses that we're going to be considering this morning teach me about God? Is there anything greater that we, the created, can study more so than the Creator, the one who gave us life? Is there anything greater that we could study? Well, we're going to see here in our text that there are some clear, precise truths of God here in this text. And that's the first thing that we're going to consider. But we have to ask the second follow-up question. And that is thus, what does this text teach me about how I should respond? Or to broaden it out, right? We don't just think of ourselves. How does this text teach me how mankind should respond to this truth? So we're first going to consider, what does this teach us about God? These are going to be the attributes of God, the characteristics of God that are coming to us from this text. And secondly, it's going to be a very application second half of the sermon. It's going to be, what should we do in response to these truths of who God is and his essential attributes? So we're going to learn about God, and secondly, we're going to see how we should respond to this holy, just, righteous, and perfect God. So that's what we're going to be studying this morning, and we're going to find all of this in Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. Hopefully you've had a chance to turn there in your Bibles, and please follow along as I read, beginning at the beginning of chapter 10 in verse 1. Luke tells us, "Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of the Lord who had just come in and said to him, 'Cornelius.' And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon as well, whose house is by the sea.' When the angel who was speaking to him had left, Cornelius summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa." Let us pray as we consider God's word this morning. Father, as always, at this point in the service, our request is abundantly simple. Father, will you help us get out of the way, and will you instead present truth to us in a clear way? Will you give us understanding of the heart? And by understanding of the heart, we don't just respond emotionally, but we respond holistically. Everything of who we are responding to the truth of your word. And Father, for me, as I preach, will you help me to decrease? Will you humble me so that we can exalt Christ? May we see love and follow Christ this morning and not a man. Lord, we ask this in your name. Amen. Well, as we return to Acts, if you were here with us last week, we took a break out of Acts to celebrate the 80th church anniversary that we had last week. We're in Ephesians 4 talking about the old man becoming the new man. We had that demonstrated to us in the baptism this morning. But we're returning back to the book of Acts, and we're in the midst of what we could call a trilogy of conversions. Right? You know these movies that are trilogies. A lot of times the very best is the very beginning, and then the worst is they get worse as they go along. Some people believe Toy Story is that way, the very best at the beginning. I happen to believe they get a little bit better as they go along. And that's what we see here in Acts. In chapters 8, we see the Ethiopian official come to know Jesus Christ. Philip led him to Christ, and that was in chapter 8. Chapter 9, we saw another person come to Christ. That was Saul on the Damascus Road. Here in chapter 10, and it's going to be expanded beyond just our text this morning, it's going to be virtually the entirety of chapter 10, almost, we're going to see this man named Cornelius come to Christ. And each conversion is unique, right? We know this is true. Each person who comes to Christ is unique in whatever sins that they have in their life leading up to conversion, in the specific ways that God saves them, and the specific person that God uses to bring them to Christ. They're all unique, but this last one, Cornelius, here in chapter 10, is very unusual. He's an unexpected person. Now, I know you could say chapter 9, Saul is an unexpected person. Absolutely. But at least Saul had a foundation of Christianity. This man, Cornelius, is a pagan. He's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. This is a significant transition that's happening here near the middle of the book of Acts. We are seeing at this point that the gospel is permeating ethnic boundaries. The gospel is going beyond anything that the Jews had previously thought. And instead, we're seeing that the gospel is boundless. It knows no bounds. So as we consider who God is this morning, first, through Cornelius, we need to first see who is this man Cornelius. We need to understand these historical details that we're being told, specifically in verses 1 and 2. If you look in verses 1 and 2, we're introduced to this man Cornelius. Notice how Peter had been the one that Luke had been focusing on. We will return to Peter in a few more verses, but right now he focuses on this man Cornelius. What do we know about Cornelius? Well, in verse 1, we're told he was a man in Caesarea. Caesarea was on the coast. This was on the northwestern coast of the Mediterranean Sea there in Israel. Again, what we need to be seeing, similar to what we saw in chapter 9, is this is deep in Gentile country. Deep in the Gentile area. This is not Jerusalem. This is not Nazareth. This is where Gentiles reside. And we know this very clearly, not only because the name Cornelius is a Latin name or a Greek name, but notice here what we're told about Cornelius. He's a centurion, verse 1, of what was called the Italian cohort. Or this is another way of saying he's a Roman. He's from Rome, and he's in the Roman military. This word cohort might be the word battalion in your Bible. Essentially, what we're being told is that this man was a commander. What would be the equivalent of a captain in today's U.S. Army? He had about 100 men that he was over. And the fact that he was a commanding ruler and leader in Caesarea is significant. Caesarea was a very, very posh place. There was lots of money there, and in fact, it was where the Roman governor resided. So this was a prestigious location for Cornelius to be in. He's not just been banished to somewhere in Great Britain where nobody wants to go fighting the Scots. He is in a good place. He's with the Roman governor. He's in a place of prestige. And verse 2 tells us some other interesting details about this man, Cornelius. Not only is he a man of high honor in the Roman military, but we're told that he is a religious person. We're told this in three ways. First, in verse 2, we're told that he's a devout man. Likely what this is describing to us is he is one who followed Jewish customs and Jewish traditions. He likely worshiped outside the temple. He likely followed what the Jewish people were doing in worshiping the Lord. He was likely interested in the Jewish ethic. He saw something unique and he liked it. We see also in verse 2 that he feared God with all of his household. Again, we are seeing this man, he is drawn to something in Judaism and he's responding to that. We see that he gave alms to the Jewish people. These are gifts of charity that he gave to the Jews. And then the final way is that he prayed to God continually. Now, if you've been paying close attention, you might say, well, Pastor, you mentioned that he's a pagan. It doesn't sound like he's a pagan from verse 2, right? He sounds like he's a pretty good Christian. That this person might be seemingly more of a Christian than some people who claim to be Christians today. He's devoted to prayer. He prays continually. That's good, right? Paul tells us to pray without ceasing. He is giving charity. He's showing hospitality. Romans 12, he's obeying that. And he's a devout man who fears God. He respects God. It seems like this man is following the Lord, but yet we're going to see later on in a couple of weeks that this man came to know Christ. So something else is going on, and that's what we're going to see later on in the human response. But as we go through the rest of these verses, understanding who Cornelius is, we see that we're told some very specific truths about God. Who is this God that we are here gathered today to worship? And, just as importantly, what has this God done throughout human history? I think as we go through these verses, we're going to see a river, a current of thought about who God is. And I'm going to divide this into two attributes of God. Who is the God that's going to speak and work in Cornelius's life? Well, there's going to be two attributes. Again, if you're taking notes, please write this down. If the first main point is the attributes of God, this is the first one. The first attribute that we're going to see in this story is that God is boundless. We could call this the boundlessness of God. To put it in another way, we could put it like this. God knows no limits. He is infinite in his power and in his will and in his being. God has no bounds of which to restrict him from what he's doing. That's what we see here in this story. We see here, again here, this is now in verse 3, that as the story progresses, we see a boundless God working in an infinite and perfect way. We see that at the ninth hour, God gives this pagan Gentile Cornelius a vision. Now, again, some details. The ninth hour would have been 3 o'clock in the afternoon. If the day begins at sunrise, 6 a.m., this would have been 3 p.m. So God is giving Cornelius a vision from an angel of God. And we know that this is directly from God because Cornelius' response in verse 4 is, "What is it, Lord?" There's an understanding. This is God speaking to a pagan here in a vision. Now let's just stop there for a second and briefly consider the ramifications of what I just said. God is giving a vision to a pagan unbeliever. Again, we know that this man is not saved because later on Peter's going to lead him to the Lord. This man is an unbeliever, and yet God is speaking to him. This is intrinsically different than anything God had ever done before. Oh, don't get me wrong. God had spoken in visions and many times throughout his word. He had spoken to his people in visions and in dreams, and in fact, we have a couple of examples of God speaking to Gentiles in dreams. You can look at Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20. God spoke to this king of Egypt about giving Sarah back to Abraham. That was in a dream. You could look at Matthew 27 when Jesus is on trial before Pilate. Pilate's wife has a dream to let Jesus go. Pilate doesn't abide by that. So we have a couple of examples of God speaking through dreams, but nowhere in Scripture outside of here, up to this point, do we see God speaking in a vision to a pagan in order to bring that pagan to himself in salvation. This is entirely unique, and yet it's not impossible for God. God is so great that he can work in such an unusual way that he had never done before to bring somebody who was outside of the fold of God into God's family. Yes, he's going to use Peter as the mouthpiece, but don't forget who's initiating this. Who is initiating this meeting? It's God himself. How is he doing this? In the most unusual, strange, and unlikely way possible. He is speaking directly to a pagan. Friends, what we need to see is God is not bound by any standards that you and I can set on God. He's not. How dare we sit back at any point in our lives and restrict God from doing what God can do? God can do anything that he chooses to do. God is capable of doing all things to bring about his glory. We see that here in bringing a Gentile to himself through a vision in a way that he had never done before. But this isn't the only example of, in this text, of how God is boundless or how nothing can hold him back. We see, secondly, that God is boundless here in this text by the fact that Cornelius was going to hear the gospel not by the work of man, but by the work of God. I am shocked, absolutely shocked, about how this man Cornelius comes to know Christ. It is not the result of a perfect ministry done perfectly well, right? There's no outreach, right? Evangelism outreach that brings Cornelius to Peter. There's no perfect sermon that brought this man Cornelius to Peter. There's no perfect worship style that suddenly sparked Cornelius' interest in coming to Peter. It is God and God alone that brought Cornelius to Peter. God has no bounds. You see, a lot of times in the church, we have this conversation that is really counterintuitive and it's not productive. We always ask, how can we try to get more people into the church? And I'm saying this as an offender myself. I've thought this many times. I've asked that question many times. That question is wrong, not because we don't want people to hear the gospel, but it's wrong because we're trying to look outside of the gospel to have people know about who God is. We want to draw people in by whatever means necessary and then do a bait and switch and put the gospel before them. Friends, that's not what God does. God speaks truth, and the people convicted of their sin through the Holy Spirit say, "What is it, Lord? I have to respond to you." This is not a human endeavor. This is God working in a limitless way. God is not needing of you and me to give him his very best in order for his will to be accomplished. God requires that of us, but he doesn't need that. God does not need us to figure out the problems of this world. He calls us to be obedient and says, "Watch what I'm going to do." Friends, we need to have a greater view of God. He has no bounds. God is not limited by yours and my obedience or our disobedience. Does that make sense? God is not limited by whether we obey or whether we disobey. He calls us to obedience and he says, "Watch what I'm going to do." An example of this is an old story. I love this story. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, a lot of his writings are here outside of the information rack over here. And Charles Spurgeon was called the Prince of Preachers. This man preached many, many times, thousands of times. Thousands upon thousands of people came to know Jesus Christ. And the temptation, at least for me, is to look at him and say, "Well, look what Spurgeon did. Look at what he was able to do." But there's a story that shows us it's not what Spurgeon was able to do, it's about what God did. Charles Spurgeon was going to be speaking at a church. And so earlier in the day, he went to the church to test the acoustics. He thought it was empty. And so as he went into the sanctuary, he decided that he was going to quote John chapter 1, verse 29. This is when John the Baptist sees Jesus. And in what he presumed to be an empty auditorium, he proclaimed these words, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." It echoed around. He thought nothing of it. And he left to prepare later for that night his sermon. There was a man in the rafters working on the church who heard that proclamation of Jesus Christ taking away the sin of the world, and he came to know Jesus Christ. That was nothing of what Spurgeon did, but it was God who put this man in this spot. Spurgeon had no idea what was happening, and God used this for this man to come to know Jesus Christ. I was at the Southern Baptist Convention over the summer in Dallas, and the president of the International Mission Board, the IMB, David Platt, he gave his report. He told this story that is a beautiful description about God being boundless. There was in this foreign country, in this unreached people group, there was this man who didn't know Christ. He was a pagan. He was a terrible person. And yet he had this vision, or he had this inclination, go to this specific house. He didn't know the person who lived there. He didn't know what was happening, but that pagan went to this house, and you could probably guess how the story ends. That person in that house was a missionary. And when this pagan came, said, I don't know why I'm here, but I'm just supposed to be here. That missionary witnessed the gospel to this pagan, and that pagan came to know Jesus Christ and is now a brother in Christ to you and to me. What I'm trying to tell you, friends, is that what we see in God's word and what we see in the world today is that God is not bound by what you and I think God can or can't do. God works in ways that are entirely unique to his will, and nothing can stop him or hold him back. We must see in this story, in working with Cornelius, and bringing Cornelius to himself, and making this event happen, God doesn't have any limits. Which leads us to the second attribute of God that we see in our story. Not only is God boundless, but we see that God is providential. This is the second attribute of God, and I love this. Oh my goodness, this has drastic implications on yours and my life, Christian. God is providential. Break that word down. Providential, what do you hear in it? Provides. What does God do for his children? What does a good father do for his child? He provides for his child, and that's what God the Father does for his adopted sons and daughters in Christ. God provides in every situation, whether good, bad, ugly, evil, sinful, God works for his glory and for his people's good. That is the providence of God. Say, well, that doesn't seem right. God works in all things and in every area of life for my good and for his glory. Absolutely. Look at the story of Joseph. We don't have all the time to go over all the story of Joseph, but he was left for dead. His brothers wanted to kill him. He was imprisoned. He was forgotten about in prison. He was wrongly accused. All of these things happened against Joseph. And we are left with assuming God didn't care about Joseph, right? Wrong. God was using sin in others' lives to do something amazing, not just for Joseph, but for God's people, so that God would receive the glory. Remember what Romans 8, 28 tells us. This beautiful verse, that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him or who are called by God. You see, friends, it's this idea that the providence of God means he works in ways to bring about God's glory in our lives, especially in the most trialing, inducing parts of life. The trials you are going through, the sorrows you are feeling, and the hurt that you are experiencing, God is using this for his purpose. And we see this in our text in three ways. Let me point out three ways that the providence of God is being seen here in this story. First, the providence of God is being seen by Cornelius's heart being worked on before he even hears the gospel. Do you see that there? God is working in Cornelius's heart even before he knows the name of Jesus. We're going to, in a couple of weeks, we're going to see Peter and Cornelius get together. And Cornelius is going to say, look, this is what happened to me. And Peter's going to say, this is what happened to me. Hey, let's talk about the gospel. But God's already working in the heart of Cornelius before he even meets Peter. Before he even hears the gospel news, he has a vested interest in the Lord. And friends, this is what God always does when he heals and when he saves someone. Think back, Christian, to your own conversion. You were interested in something greater than yourself. If you have come to know Jesus Christ, there was a moment in your life when you realized, I am incapable of saving myself. I have a problem. I have a cancer, and I can't heal this cancer. And you don't know exactly what you need, but you know you need something, and so you go searching. You go on a journey. Who can help me? Is it going to be this way of thinking? Is it this way of thinking? Is it this person? Is it my father and mother? Is it a boyfriend or girlfriend? And you go through all of these things. What can save me from my sin? And then the Word of God, either through the Bible or through somebody proclaiming it, says, you've got it wrong. You've got the first step, but you've gone off from there. Let me show you the Jesus who can save you from your sins. You see, we all are like Cornelius. We know something's wrong, but we don't have it completely right. He feared God, but he didn't understand God. He knew that he needed to follow God, but he didn't know how to follow God. He needed God's word through Peter and the gospel message. And this is the providence of God. He puts within us a desire for something greater than ourselves. And friends, if you are in Christ, you know that you need something greater than yourself. It is not what you can do, but it's what Christ has done. And this is what we see with Cornelius. He had a desire for something else, responding to the Lord, and God was going to provide that. We see the providence of God, secondly, here, in that an unusual messenger came to speak to Cornelius. And this is probably the most obvious. He sent an angel. And we could argue here whether exactly this is an angel or this is God himself is really immaterial at this point, because this is God speaking to Cornelius. You see, the truth about God, friends, is that God's providence means he can work in an unexpected person, or God can work in an unexpected way in order to bring us to himself and to gospel obedience. Have you ever had a situation in your life where you've been struggling through some sort of issue and you're not certain how to think about something, and you go to Starbucks or you go to the grocery store or you're on the playground and your kids are playing and you talk to a parent, or you're in some social setting and somebody says something to you, a complete stranger, and you think, oh my goodness, how did they know what I was going through? They just say something that hits you. You needed to hear what they said, because what they said is applicable to your life and what you're going through. But that person would have had no way of knowing that. Have you ever had a situation like that? Now, let me be very clear here. That is God working providentially in people, oftentimes unbeknownst to those people. God is so great. I love this, friends. God is so great that he can work in and through us and in and through anybody to say things that he uses to guide us to himself. Now again, let me be very clear. Let me understand what I'm trying to say here. I'm not saying that you should go into Starbucks or the grocery store and think this person talking to me is an angel, or whatever they're saying is the mouth of God. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is God is not bound by whatever means we think he is. God can use other people. He can use other events, other situations. And when we hear that, we say, oh my goodness, I need to turn to God's word. Oh my goodness, I need to consider God. I need to turn to God instead of turning to myself. That is the providence of God working in very unusual situations. Let me give you an example of this. This happened in Sadie's and my life recently. We were getting our passports because we're going to be going on a trip soon. And we had a terrible time getting our passports. I don't know if you all have gotten your passports recently. Hopefully you had a better experience than we did. We had to go about 4 or 5 times. I'm not making this up. We had to go about 4 or 5 times to try to get our passport taken care of. And it was a disaster. Every time we went to the post office and when we went to another place to get our pictures taken, everything just went wrong. It just went completely wrong, and evenings were being eaten up. Our sweet time together was being taken up by frustration, and things just weren't working out right. So finally, one Friday afternoon, we just decided we're gonna get this taken care of. And so we went to a pretty far away post office. It wasn't close by. We went far away thinking, okay, it's the mid-afternoon, we're gonna get our passports taken care of, and everything's gonna be just fine. In the mid-afternoon, on a Friday afternoon, we go to this distant post office. We walk in there, and they say, are you here for your passports? We said, yes, we are. Please take care of us. And they said, our passport worker just went on their lunch break. It was like 2:30. We're like, what? Who's taking their lunch break at 2:30? Maybe if you do, that's wonderful, but we were very, very bummed. They said, oh, no, you have to go even further to another post office. Okay, Lord, what are you doing? We'll go to this other post office. We get to that far away post office. We never would have gone to this post office. It's so far away. Excuse me. When we get to the passport counter, There's a woman working. And that woman working, we had met in Walgreens a couple of weeks prior. She was trying to help us out with our passport pictures being taken. And she remembered us. More truthfully, she remembered Judah. She remembered how cute Judah was. But she remembered us, and we were able to start talking about, oh, you're around the St. John area, and I'm the pastor, and we were able to tell her about our church. We were able to, in a sense, share our faith and invite this woman to church. That is the providence of God. I would not have been far out in that post office for any reason other than God had made these things happen in order that my wife and I would be there at a specific time so this woman would hear about this church and the gospel proclamation through this church. That is the providence of God. God works in any and all situations. He can work through somebody speaking some word, and God is not limited to what he does in bringing all things to himself. And thirdly, we see God's providential work here in the small, seemingly small details of this story. And that small, seemingly detail is that God placed Peter in Joppa. It's a tiny little detail. Where is Peter? Well, at the end of chapter 9, in verse 43, as we considered a couple weeks ago, Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. We talked about the significance of him staying with Simon a couple weeks ago. This is significant. It's a seemingly small detail of geography. Okay, so Peter's in Joppa and Cornelius is in Caesarea. Is that even that significant? Here's the significance. The distance between ancient Joppa and Caesarea is roughly 30 miles. Wonder if Peter was still in Jerusalem, where he had been before he went to Joppa. How far was Jerusalem from Caesarea? Over 80 miles. The point here is very clear. In the seemingly insignificant, innocuous, not important detail, that is where God shines in making everything work together for his good. You see, God put Peter in Joppa so that he would be right next door to Caesarea. So that these men that are going to come and say, Peter, Cornelius wants you here, he needs you here, Peter could say, I'm ready to go, I'll be there tomorrow. He couldn't have done that in Jerusalem. Peter had no idea why he was in Joppa. He had no way of knowing he was going to go up to Caesarea, no way of knowing that a man named Cornelius, God was speaking to in a vision. He had no way of knowing this. And yet, God providentially worked in order to put these people in the right place so that someone would hear the gospel and someone would respond to that. So, these attributes of God that we have to see in this story is that we see God has no bounds and God is providential in all that he does. And this leads us to the second question, and this is the second question that we want to end as an application on. If God is what we have just described him to be, if he has no bounds, he is limitless, he is providential and even and especially the most small things, then the question that we must ask ourselves is, what is mankind's response then to this truth? And again, let me go from the general to the specific. What is yours and my response to this truth? You see, there's a very important truth that we need to understand. If you are a Christian, you must understand this. A right understanding of God leads to right response to God. A right understanding of God leads to a right response of God. This is very critical for Christians to understand. It's going to sound convoluted, but it's very important. It is possible to rightly understand God and still act foolishly in your besetting sins. It is possible. You understand God, okay, he doesn't have any bounds, he is providential in every way, and yet you still act foolishly. That is possible, but it is utterly impossible to rightly respond to God as he commands without a right understanding of God himself. Did you catch all of that? I know that was a long assertion, but let me put it as basically as I can. You can understand God. You can understand God and yet still act foolishly and not respond the way that you should. But you cannot respond in the way that God commands without understanding who he is. And you see, so many times we get this backwards. We look at verse 2 and we say, Cornelius is responding right to God, right? He's praying. He's devoted. He fears God. He's doing all the right things. He's doing all these right responses. But here's the problem. Cornelius didn't understand God in his entirety. He was still a pagan. He didn't understand the work of Jesus Christ. Friends, let me be very clear here that for many of us, we get this truth backwards. Instead of working to rightly understand God and then rightly respond to God, we try to do work. I'm going to come to church. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to pray. I'm going to say good words. I'm going to give to charity. I'm going to do all of these things, and we think God surely is pleased by what I'm doing, right? Look at all of the Bible I've read. Look at the hours I've spent in prayer. Friends, that means nothing. Nothing if you don't rightly understand the God who's commanded us to do that because of what Christ has done. If you miss Christ, all of that means nothing. If you miss Christ, if there's no salvation, it doesn't matter how much you read the Bible. It's just a book to you. It doesn't matter how much you pray. It's just a time to be alone. It doesn't matter all of these things that you try to do to tell yourself that you're better. None of it matters if you don't understand Christ. And we, again, see this with Cornelius. He didn't understand Christ, but notice in verses 7 and 8, even though he didn't understand Christ, the wheels are starting to turn in this man's heart. He's heard from God. God has called Cornelius to do something, and verses 7 and 8 show us how does he respond to God. And in application, we're going to look at what Cornelius responded, how he responded to God, and then I'm going to apply this to us as well. Notice in verse 7, after the angel of the Lord leaves, telling Cornelius, this is what you must do, we see in verse 7 that he, Cornelius, summoned two of his servants. The word here is slaves, by the way. And a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Okay, so we see that God is demonstrating who he is, boundless and providential. And we see Cornelius is demonstrating for us how to respond in the human way. So let me close with these three applications of human response. If you rightly understand who God is, then you must rightly respond in these three ways as demonstrated to us by Cornelius. The first, right, accurate, and godly human response is the one who understands God immediately responds to God's call to action. The person who understands God will immediately respond to God's call to action. The word, to put it in one word, is immediacy. Don't you see that in our text? In verse 7. After the angel was done talking, what did Cornelius do? Sit back, wonder, man, what was that all about? Man, I need to not eat any more pepperoni pizza for a few days and just back off and see what's going on. Is that what he did? No. In verse 7, he immediately obeyed. He summoned his slaves. He got a soldier and he said, go do what I've been told. The idea here is that when you hear the words of God, if you are a child of God, or I could say if the Spirit is working in your heart, you immediately respond to it. There can't be this bifurcation of hearing and doing. Remember what James says in James 1:22. He says, but prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude. This word is deceive, who deceive themselves. You see, again, so often we are the types of people where we hear the word of God, we see it in our Bibles, and yet how do we respond? Well, that's a good thing that we heard this morning in church. I'm glad we heard that. Or we agree with it. Yeah, you know, that's how I should be living my life. And I'll get to that in a little bit. I'm just going to rest for now. And we put it off. And we put it off. And we do other things. We prioritize other things. James is helping us see what Cornelius did. He heard the words of God and he reacted. He did it. We cannot be merely hearers of the word, friends, and yet so often, myself as the biggest culprit, we hear the word of God and we don't immediately apply it. Friends, is that true of you? Do you hear God's word? Do you hear how you should live your life and that your lifestyle is intrinsically different from what the word of God says? When God commands us to follow him, When God commands us to give everything to Him for His glory, do we say, that sounds nice? I'll try to do that. But we don't. If we're honest with ourselves in this moment, so many times we never grow, we're never challenged, and we never change because we hear the Word of God, we don't do the Word of God. With Cornelius and with all of gospel obedience, there is an immediate effect when hearing the Word of God. Yes, Lord, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to do. I'm ready to obey. That is the gospel response to the Word of God. And if that's not your response, you need to rightly consider, where is your heart? How come you are not wanting to respond immediately to God's Word? Cornelius shows us that that's the first human response. Follow immediately. But the second application and the second human response goes even further. It's not just, okay, I'm going to respond to this, but how? How do you respond to God's commands? By making it your highest priority. That's the second application. Not only is it an immediate following, but it becomes your highest priority. Friends, when you hear the Word of God, it must take the highest precedence of everything else in your life. Is that not what Cornelius demonstrated to us? Again, God's Spirit is working in this man. He's bringing him closer to salvation. What does Cornelius do? Does Cornelius decide, okay, I'm going to grab two strangers off the street. I'm just going to give them a little telegram and send them, hey, there's somewhere, some guy in this town I need you to contact. No. He sets apart two of his servants and a devout soldier. The words are very precise. We see that Cornelius is giving his very best to God. He is wanting to make sure that this is done in the best way possible. He is wanting to make sure that whoever this man Peter is in Joppa, he's going to make sure that he gets this message. We see Cornelius making sure that God's word takes top priority in his life. And this is what God's word tells us. Proverbs 7:1. I love these words. I love these words. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Friends, what is your treasure this morning? Hopefully, if you have a family, your family is your treasure. My wife is my treasure. My son is my treasure. I treasure them. But friends, they're not more my treasure than God and God's word. The words that came from God must be my highest treasure. I love it more than anything else because it guides my life. And when I treasure the word of God, I'm a better husband. I'm a better father. I'm a better pastor. I'm a better friend. Friends, do you treasure God's word? Does it mean everything to you? To Cornelius, he treasured it so much it became his highest priority. This is the way that Jesus puts it in John 14, verses 23 through 24. I've read this before, but listen to how these words apply. If anyone loves me, this is Jesus talking. If anyone loves me, he'll say nice things about me. He'll tell others how much of a nice person I am. He'll sit in church and listen to a sermon. No. If anyone loves me, Jesus says, he will keep my word. Do we just obey God's word because we're mindless zombies? We don't think for ourselves. No, we obey God's word because that's what it means to love Christ. Friends, let me just quickly say this. If you claim to love Christ and yet you consistently disobey God's word, I don't care that the Bible says that. I'm going to do it anyway. If your life is the antithesis of what God's word is saying, I don't care what you profess. You don't love Christ because you're not following him the way that you've claimed that you are. Cornelius, we're seeing his love for the Lord is starting to expound and he's responding to it, making it his highest priority. That's secondly what we see. And then thirdly, and finally, the person who rightly understands God not only immediately responds, not only makes it their highest priority, but the person who rightly understands God has faith in the Word of God, especially when they don't understand the outcome. Especially when you don't see what tomorrow holds. Tomorrow is a gray cloud. God, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know why today you're allowing this to happen. I don't know what you're going to do, but I have faith in your word. I have faith that what you are doing in my life providentially, then because you have no bounds, is for your glory and for my good. Do you think that Cornelius understood what was happening? He had no way of understanding. He didn't know what Peter was going to do. He didn't know who Peter was. He didn't know what God was doing through his life, but all of a sudden, Cornelius' life was changed through this. He had faith that what God was doing was greater than himself. He had faith that a God who created him knew better than himself who was created. Friends, the Word of God is truthful. The Word of God is faithful, and God himself is faithful through his Word. Listen to Isaiah 55:11. It tells us, "So will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter of which I sent it." God's word is faithful. 1 Corinthians 1:9 tells us that not only is God's word faithful, but God himself is faithful. God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And the last verse, Luke 1:37, tying God's word together and God himself. We talked about this around Christmas. For nothing, that word nothing literally is not one word. For not one word will be impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. Not one word will be impossible with God. Therefore, the Word of God is faithful, and we are called to have faith in the Word of God. We are called to trust that God's Word is true. There's a saying that many of us have probably heard, trust is blind hope. I utterly reject that saying. Trusting in God is not blind hope, that I hope God will do something. It is the absolute certainty that God will be faithful to his promises. Friends, are you trusting and believing and responding to God and Jesus Christ this morning with absolute certainty of trust, of faith, that what God has claimed he will do, God, your creator, claimed he will do this? Do you trust that? Not as a blind hope, but a certainty beyond your being certain that you're going to have a breath in a moment. You are certain that God's word will not return void, that God himself will be faithful through his word, and that we are called to faithful obedience. Friends, I don't know where you're at spiritually this morning, but I know that if you're struggling to obey the Lord, God is calling you to consider who he is in his infinite goodness, in his boundlessness, and in his providential blessings, and respond in turn immediately as a highest priority by faith. That's what we've called to do, and that is what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the truth of your word. Father, as always, I feel weak and completely insufficient to say your truths, because your truths are so much greater and bigger than I could ever describe. But Father, my prayer this morning, both before and now in the conclusion of the sermon, is that your word will be what penetrates our hearts, that our minds will not be distracted and go back to our lives, but we will truly think on who God is and what it means to follow you and what it means to respond to you. Father, for many of us, we're like Cornelius. Not that we receive a vision this morning, but that we have been called to respond in faith by the word of God. Father, may we do that this morning. May we respond immediately as your word has called us, by faith, making it the highest priority of our lives. Lord, thank you that there is forgiveness for lost sinners. Thank you that there is hope for those who are spiritually dead, and thank you that there is new eternal life for those who have been called by your name. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done for us. In your name, amen.